How is everybody? It's good to see you and be with you. You might open your Bibles to John 1. We're going to read in just a moment, starting in John 1:45. But while you're turning there, let me just bring you greetings from Heritage Christian. I'm grateful to be a part of the family there. When I was a boy, my mom and dad sent a young man. My dad was trained as an engineer at UAH, trained by a bunch of NASA engineers, and he wasn't trained as a preacher. But he has his whole life been passionate about personal evangelism. And so there's no telling how many people he's converted to Christ. And one of those was a young man from the local county prison. And when he got out of prison, my mom and dad sent him through International Bible College, was the name back then. Little did I know back then that someday I would be working at that place under a little bit different name. But God has blessed us. This semester we had the most degree-seeking students we've had in 16 years. We've had five straight spring-fall semesters where we had more students than we had the previous semester. And for three semesters in a row, we have broken our graduate school attendance record. And it's a reminder, as you think about how rough this last year has been, that the stars shine more brightly against the darkness, and that God has done amazing things, and God can do great things, whether it's pandemics or whatever happens around the world. Several of you have asked about Philip Gold. We apparently must be really good at what we do. Here's why I say that. I think Philip Gold's been here to speak several times. I don't know if you know, Philip and I went to undergrad together. He was a business major. And while he was at Heritage, he started working on a Bible degree. And he got within three or four classes of being done, and he's going to finish it, in fact, maybe down to his last class now. But the congregation in Russellville offered him a preaching job, and that's where they attended. And so he went to preaching. Apparently, we trained him too well. We trained him out of being a vice president and into being a preacher. Of course, he's been a preacher for years and years, so he is working with that congregation, but he's still with us on a part-time basis as our director of alumni relations. So just thought I'd mention that because several of you asked about him. If you would, let's look in John chapter 1. I'd like to start reading in verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I have two daughters. My family is not here tonight because one of my daughters had a job interview up north of Nashville. So they took off up there today and we're going to stop and go somewhere to church on the way back. Maybe stop in Columbia where I used to preach. But my oldest daughter, Katie, she's special needs and will always live with us. And Katie is 28 years old. When Katie was born, she spent the first 15 days in the hospital. And around her birth, the story of Beauty and the Beast became very special to our family. It was the last movie that my wife and I went to see before Katie was born. And then when Katie was born and they had to do emergency surgery, and so my wife is in one hospital in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and I'm in the Ronald McDonald House at by Cosair Children's Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm there with Katie. And so it was a few days before Cindy felt well enough or they would even dismiss her so she could come up there and hang out with us. And so Katie and I spent some time together, and I just remember, I was a new dad. I didn't know, you know, it probably was helpful because I didn't know what to compare this to. I had nothing to compare it to. This was my first experience. But I remember sitting there, had a little rocking chair by her incubator, and you've got all these wires coming out of every part of her body. And I just remember thinking, she has to be scared to death. I mean, absolutely terrified. So I talked to some of the nurses after we got a few days into this, where we realized we weren't in a, we had some things to deal with, but we weren't in a life and death situation. And I got their permission to play music. So I went down to, not play it, but to get some music. So I went to this little kid's store, you know, where you can buy all things children, bassinets and strollers and all that stuff. And they had, I bought a kiddie cassette player. Now, some of you younger folks may have to look that up online, but a kiddie cassette player, all right? And I thought, well, I need to get her some music, because in a NICU unit, there's all these bells and things that are going all the time. Somebody will code, etc. And I just remember thinking, that has to scare her. So I was trying to decide, okay, well, what music can I get to play for her that'll kind of hide all the beeps and bells and whistles and so forth? Well, they had all of these lullabies, and I thought, well, I'm not getting any sleep anyway. Last thing I need is a lullaby. I'll fall out of this little rocking chair. I found the soundtrack. They had the soundtrack of Beauty and the Beast. And, of course, that was the movie that Cindy and I had just gone to see. And so I got that, and I got permission and went through all the cleansing protocols, and we put it in the back of her incubator, that little cassette player, and I turned it down as low as you could get it, and it still had sound because I didn't want the music to scare her to death. The first songs that my daughter ever heard were the songs to the animated version of Beauty and the Beast. So I want you to kind of, first of all, who has ever, either by reading or one of the movies or a play or whatever, how many have a general idea of what's going on in Beauty and the Beast? I'm just seeing who my cultured folks in the room are. We love the rest of y'all too. So, all right, no, but let's just kind of summarize that. If you remember the story of Beauty and the Beast, you've got a young girl named Belle who lives with her eccentric father, who's an inventor. In the story, her father is going to an inventor's convention. On the way to this convention, he finds himself lost in the forest and surrounded by wolves. So he's running from the wolves, and I think his horse Philippe or something like that, and they're fleeing from the wolves. And as he's fleeing through the forest, he spies a castle. So he goes to the castle, hoping the front door is open and the gate's open so he can get in and get away from these wolves. Sure enough, the gate's open, the door is open, and so he goes in this castle to get away from the wolves, not realizing that, in fact, where he went for refuge may be a little more terrifying than what he ran from. Because he doesn't know that this castle is cursed. The owner of the castle is a prince who, as a young man, had been cursed because he was unwilling to show kindness to a traveler who came to his doorstep. And so he's been cursed, he's been turned at least partially into a beast, and is in the process of fully becoming a beast. And all of the others who lived in the castle have been turned into different other, you know, inanimate objects, whether that's a plate or a napkin or a wardrobe or a candelabra, whatever the case may be. And so they are in the process of fully turning into whatever they're in the process of turning into. And so there has been the witch who, in this story, who cursed him, put in the castle or gave him this magical rose. And over time, the petals, one by one, through the years, will fall from this magical rose until when the last one has fallen, then he'll fully be a beast. They'll fully be wardrobes and candelabras and clocks, and there's no going back. So when Belle's father stumbles upon this castle, it's a cursed castle, and he finds that a beast lives there. Now, the beast can't afford for the townspeople to know about him. If they know that there's a beast in this castle, then he would fear that the townspeople would invade the castle, which they actually do later in the story. He can't afford to let Belle's father know because he might tell someone and they will come and hunt him down. So he imprisons Belle's father. Belle goes searching for her father, finds the castle, and then agrees to trade places with her father, thinking that she's better able to deal with the conditions than her older father would. So the father goes free, and she becomes a prisoner in the castle. What's interesting in the story is she starts out viewing this castle as this dark, scary place. and she is angry at the beast, and she's scared of all that's around her. But before it's over, this same place becomes home, and they become her friends. There is a change in how she views the castle and those who live in it. There are two lessons that I would like to share in every congregation of the Lord's church. One of those is what we're talking about tonight. I'd like to think about the idea of be our guest. I like to have a biblical bullseye for my lessons. I know we're not going to remember everything. So I think if we can have one central thing that we're aiming our thoughts at, if we can leave remembering that, if somebody asks you tomorrow morning, what did you guys talk about last night at Broad Street? Tell them, we looked at John 1 and we wrestled with the idea of changing the castle as we talked about be our guest. I want you to think about how Belle went through a process of changing how she felt about the castle and the inhabitants. And I want you to compare that to the fact that there's a world out there that views the Lord's church, that views God's people, that views religion in general, Christianity in general, and even God as dark and scary. They don't understand it. They've heard wrong things. And they need to go through a change in how they feel about the Lord's church and about God and about Christ and salvation in Him. I want to use that make-believe story as an illustration for a true life story that we find in John chapter 1. Because what's happening in John chapter 1, verse 35 through the end of the chapter, is we're seeing how several of the apostles of Jesus became disciples of Jesus. And it's kind of like a domino effect. I don't know if any of you did that when I was a kid, and you'd take dominoes and line them up and you'd knock one over and it'd hit the next one. You know, it was many, many years before I realized that there was actually a game that you played with dominoes. I thought their purpose was to line them up and knock them over. Well, you have a domino effect going on here in John chapter 1. So you have John the Immerser contacting Andrew, who contacts Simon, and then contacts Philip, who then contacts Nathaniel. A life contacting a life as one by one they fall for Jesus. They become disciples of Christ. And as I look at what's happening in John chapter 1, I see three principles. There are more that you could find there, but there's three I want to talk about. I believe if every Christian in the Lord's church would live out these three principles, then it would open doors for visitors and evangelism like we've not seen. And they're very simple. You don't have to have a degree to do any of these things. Anybody can do them. So let's use this make-believe story of Belle as an illustration for the change that's happening in these men in John chapter 1. The first reason that I see these men became followers of Jesus is because somebody informed them about Jesus. Somebody talked about Jesus. Somebody said something good about Jesus. You can see on the screen there in verse 36, John the Immerser is traveling with two of his disciples. We know that one of them is named Andrew. I tend to believe that the other one is John the Apostle who wrote the book of John. But that's something you can read for yourself and decide whether you agree or not with that. But we do know that Andrew was one of them. So the text tells us that as John the Immerser is walking with those two disciples, he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now the backstory of this goes back to verse 29 where he says almost the same thing. Remember that John the Immerser has been telling the disciples, or his disciples, that he is not the one. He is not the Messiah. In fact, he says, "I'm not even worthy to unlace or unlatch his sandals." So his point to his disciples is not that you should be followers of me. I'm trying to get you to somebody else. I want to introduce the Messiah to you and get you ready for the Messiah. So if you back up to verse 29, he sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then he talks about why he believes that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He talks about the baptism. He talks about how he was told by God to look for the one on whom the Spirit descends in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus. He saw that happen. He said, I saw and I testify, this is the Son of God. Well, his disciples, these two disciples, heard all of that, where he says, hey, that guy right there is the one I've been trying to tell you guys about. Well, then he runs into Jesus again and says, there he is. You can almost imagine him saying, okay, guys, remember I said you're supposed to go to him? There he is again. That's the Lamb of God. And they got the hint. They left him and went to Jesus. They went to Jesus because John the Immerser bragged on Jesus and told him, informed him who he was. One of those is Andrew. Andrew goes to his brother Simon and says, Simon, we have found the Messiah. Now, it's hard for us to understand that in our culture, or at least for me. Maybe it's not for you, but for me it is. In the Jewish culture, if you're a faithful, committed, Orthodox Jew in the first century, every day you woke up hoping this is the day the Messiah shows up. You're hoping that you're alive when the Messiah comes. If you're a woman, the women dream that they would get to be the mother of the Messiah. I don't know that we think that way. Now, I would be really excited if Jesus came back tonight and took us all home. But in the first century, those who were committed to the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those prophecies, they just longed to get to see the Messiah. So I want you to imagine your brother comes home and says, guess what? I found the Messiah and I know his name. I know where we can find him. This would have been a really, really big deal in this family and with these two brothers. So he goes to his brother and says, hey, I found the guy we've all been looking for. Peter, or Simon, in part became a follower of Jesus because his brother bragged on Jesus. His brother talked about Jesus. They then go to Bethsaida, which is the hometown of Peter and Andrew, and there Jesus calls their friend Philip, or a guy from their town. Now later they would move to Capernaum, but their hometown growing up seems to have been Bethsaida. And then that Philip, who's from where Peter and Andrew are from, he then goes and gets his friend Nathanael. And he says, we found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, when he says, we found the one that Moses and the prophets talked about, that's just another way of saying what Andrew just said to Simon. He's saying, we found the Messiah, the one that was talked about in the pages of what we would call our Old Testament. But in the Old Testament writings, they had studied that all their lives, likely in the synagogues. And so said, I found him. I have found the Messiah. So I want you to think about what's happening in that story. These men are becoming followers of Jesus because somebody told them about Jesus and told them who he was. All right, let's segue to our illustration story. In the illustration story, the bad guy is a guy named Gaston. Gaston is big and he's powerful and he's popular. He's also incredibly self-centered. For him, the world revolves around him. One of the things I've spent most of my life training preachers and teachers in the Lord's church, kind of passing on what was passed on to me. And my experience has been, until a preacher figures out the world doesn't revolve around him, he'll never be a great preacher. When he figures out the world revolves around Jesus and he is just a speck on a BB, if you will, one of 7.5 billion specks on a BB that God, the Creator, chooses to use for his glory, when he realizes how small he is, that's when he can do big things, or God, better said yet, can do big things through him. Gaston is full of himself, and the world is all about him, and he wants Belle, not because he loves her, but because she's beautiful, and he thinks she's the best lady in town, and so life's all about him, so he must have her. More of a possession than someone you love. And so Gaston has never met the beast. His total experience with the beast is a reflection of the beast in Belle's magical mirror. So he doesn't know him, but he is jealous of him because it's apparent that once Belle meets the beast, Belle likes the beast, and Belle has never wanted anything to do with him. And so in the story, I gave you a sample of Gaston's song where he's describing the beast to the townspeople. Notice what he says, through the mists, through the woods, through the darkness and the shadows, it's a nightmare, but it's one exciting ride. Say a prayer, then you're there at the drawbridge of a castle, and there's something truly terrible inside. It's a beast. He's got fangs, razor sharp ones. Massive paws, killer claws for the feast. Hear him roar, see him foam, but he's not coming home till he's dead. Good and dead. Kill the beast. His message to the townspeople is the beast is a threat to your children. You need to kill him before he kills those you love. In the same story, you have Bell. One big difference between Gaston and Bell, other than one is selfless and one is selfish, is that Bell has taken the time to get to know the beast. She's been to the castle. She's talked to him and visited him. And by this point in the story, she has gotten to know what he is on the inside. And so when the people see the same reflection of the beast in her magical mirror, they want to know, is he safe? Is he dangerous? And she says, oh no, I know he looks vicious, but he's really kind and gentle. He's my friend. Are they talking about two different beasts? They're talking about the exact same beast. What does that have to do with us and what's going on in John chapter 1? I want us to realize that a lot of people out there in the world view Jesus Christ as a beast. View him as a myth, a fake, a figment of our imagination, a crutch that we created to get us through hard times, a lie. At best, he's just a nice teacher that lived 2,000 years ago. We live in a world where most of the world does not believe. Jesus predicted it, didn't he? You remember? He said, broad and straight's the way. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And many will be on the way to destruction. And few will be on the way to eternal life. We live in a world where most do not believe and know Jesus for who he truly is. And they write our books and make our newspapers. They control our social media sites. They write and sing our songs. They direct our movies and act in them. They influence people every day. And they turn people away from God and Christ. We as Christians, on the other hand, are like spiritual bells. We've taken the time to get to know Jesus, to see Him as He truly is, not only as God the Son, co-creator of the world, resurrected from the dead, but also that he's kind and gentle. He's our friend. In the story, the townspeople charge the castle to their own demise because they listened to Gaston. And we live in a world where people are turning against God because they're listening to the wrong people. And one of the reasons that the voices of the spiritual Gastons are so easily heard is because the spiritual bells are so quiet. Because we don't speak, their sound is louder in the quiet. You see, in our story, three individuals bragged on Jesus, and that's why many of these men became followers of Jesus. My question is, how much are we bragging on Jesus? How much are we bragging on the Lord's church? And when we brag on the Lord's church, or when we talk about the Lord's church, is it bragging or is it belittling? I want you to think about, imagine you're going down to a car dealership and you're going to buy a car. As you're walking around looking at the cars, you walk up and there's a 1965 Ford Mustang. Jacked up back end, wide tires. You look inside and the seats don't have any rips in them. The floor is intact. The dashboard is intact. It's hard to believe as old as it is. You're walking around looking at this car. Imagine a car salesperson walks up and she or he is talking to you about that car. Do you think she or he's going to walk up and say, you know how old that car is? It was made in 1965. That thing is over 50 years old. Do you know that that car doesn't have power brakes? It doesn't have power steering. It doesn't have air conditioning. The only thing it's got going for it is they upgraded it from a standard radio to a cassette player. And it looks like, you know, it's an early muscle car, but it's only got a 200 horsepower 289 engine. So would you like to have a test drive? You think that's what the salesperson's going to say? No, I don't think they're going to say, you know how old that thing is. They're going to say, it's a classic. It's a classic. And even though it's 56 years old, look at what condition the body's in. Look at the paint. Look at the seats. Look inside. And yes, it may be true it only has a 200 horsepower engine, but that aluminum body is so light, it doesn't take many horses to put that thing in flight. When you get behind the wheel and you put your foot in the floorboard, people around you who are driving cars whose engine sounds like their lawnmower engine, they're going to hear the sound of a real engine. And they're going to stop what they're doing, and they're going to watch you peel down the street. Now, would you like to test drive this vehicle? Same car, different presentation. I'm afraid the reason that some in the world don't come to Jesus is because we don't talk enough about Him. I also believe that the reason some in the world don't come to Jesus is because of how we talk about His church. God's church is not perfect. Okay? We're fallen, frail human beings. We don't have power steering. We don't have power brakes. And we can get hot under the collar. We don't have air conditioning. But I'll stack God's people up against any people on the planet. And there is no equal to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what happens is we leave Bible class, we leave worship, and we may be talking over a backyard fence, or we may be sitting at the table with family members at our own home who are not Christians, and we complain about the sermon. It was too long. It's too short. They told too many stories. They told too few stories, quoted too many passages, didn't mention any passages. The singing was too long. They sang old songs. They sang new songs. They didn't put the notes up. They did put the notes up. When they put the notes up, they didn't have shape notes on the music. On and on we go, complaining. I can't believe the elders made us wear masks. I can't believe the elders didn't make everybody wear a mask. I can't believe, or this is terrible. And then we wonder why our husbands and wives and parents and children and neighbors and friends who are not Christians don't come rushing into the building for a test drive. You see, when you get in that Mustang, you're going to figure out at the first stop sign it doesn't have power brakes. And you're going to figure out at the first curve it doesn't have power steering. But I believe by the time you get there, you don't care anymore because you've fallen in love with everything else. And I believe if you hang out with God's people, you're going to find we've got our issues. But when you're around us, and especially when you get to know our Savior, you're not going to care so much about our problems because you're going to like our Jesus so much. If we want the world to come to Jesus, we've got to start talking about our faith. How many people we know don't even know we're believers? And then when we talk about this congregation, how do you talk about this congregation? Is it promoting what is good? I'm not saying we hide what's wrong, you know, sweep it under the rug. We need to address what's wrong and make it right. But the place to make it right is in here, not out there. Out there, they need to know what's good about the church and what's great about our God. They came to Jesus because somebody informed them. They also came to Jesus because somebody chose to invite. If you start talking about your faith more and start bragging on what's going on in this congregation, you're going to get pushback. Some people have been misinformed. Some people have been lied to. Some people have honestly had bad experiences with Christians. People who are supposed to be acting like Jesus who acted more like the devil. And because of those experiences, they have negative attitudes towards the Lord's church. Some people have been through hurt. So if you say to someone, I'm going to be praying for you, and there happens to be a lady standing nearby who lost her 8-year-old daughter to cancer, she may give you some pushback. Okay, when Susie was going through chemo and I was praying to your God, where was He the day she died? The fact is, if people start learning you have faith, you're going to get pushback. And that's exactly what happened to Philip. Philip bragged on Jesus to his friend Nathanael. He said, we found the one that Moses and the prophets talked about, Jesus. And Jesus is a good name. Iesus in Greek. The name Yeshua is what he would have had in Aramaic or Hebrew name culture. It's the Old Testament name Joshua. That's a good Bible name. Joshua, that's a good name for a Messiah. The problem is where he's from, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I lived in Alabama as a kid, so I didn't have to learn this when I came back to Alabama. But, you know, I've known for a long time, if I want to start a fight in Alabama, I just walk into a room and say, Roll Tide or War Eagle, and then just watch fun things happen, right? I want you to think about, we have high school rivalries, we have college rivalries, we have professional sports rivalries. I want you to think about how we judge somebody just based on the logo on their ball cap. Having never met them, don't know anything about them. Well, that didn't start with us. 2,000 years ago, Nathaniel says, listen, there is no way that Jesus graduated from Nazareth University. There's no way that the Messiah can be from that town. Here's the point I want us to make from this part of the story, is at this moment, Philip had a decision to make. And if you start talking about Jesus more, you're going to have a decision to make when you start getting pushback. In other words, people start saying bad or negative things. You've got to decide whether you're going to fight or whether you're going to invite. Because I want you to notice that Philip didn't get in a fight with his friend Nathaniel. He just said, come and see. Come and see. Philip bragged, Nathanael belittled, and Philip responded by just bringing him to Jesus. I want you to think about in the story of Belle and the Beast. In this particular story, they are angry with each other. He is afraid that the last petal is going to fall and he's going to be a beast forever. She is afraid she's going to be a prisoner in this castle forever, so she's scared. They're literally both scared and both angry because they're scared. And when you're angry and you're scared, you're not a nice person to be around sometimes. And so you have anger, 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 until she flees the castle and runs out into the night, only to be surrounded by the same wolves that attacked her father. And when all hope seems lost, in comes the beast. He rescues her from the wolves. He's injured by the wolves. And we cut back to a scene in the castle where Belle is tending his wounds. And she says, thank you. This anger, 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 the chain is broken by one kind act by the beast and one kind phrase from Belle. When the world gives us pushback, we have a decision to make. Are we going to continue the cycle of anger, anger, anger? Or are we going to respond to anger with kindness and say, just come and see. Just come and can we just open a Bible and I would like you to see Jesus for yourself. Just come down to Broad Street. Just come to our vacation Bible school. Come spend some time with us. Because I think once you see what's there, it'll change everything. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, asked the church at Colossae to basically pray to God that he'd get open doors. He said, basically, pray that I get a Bible study. That's why Paul converted the world. Stick him in prison. He doesn't care. He'll just do Bible studies with the guards. But he then said, I pray you will have wisdom towards outsiders. The King James, I think, says redeeming the time. It just means take advantage of, it's like buying up time. Take advantage of your opportunities to talk to outsiders. And he says, when you talk to outsiders, he said, speak to them with grace as though seasoned with salt. Grace is favor bestowed when wrath is owed. Grace is giving people the opposite of what they deserve. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus gave us the opposite of what we deserve. And so what Paul is saying, when you talk to outsiders, people outside of Christ, don't give them what they deserve. Say to them what they need. Speak with grace, with words seasoned with salt that are digestible. We don't have to back down from truth. But remember, Paul also said in Ephesians 4, speak the truth, what? In love, i.e. grace as though seasoned with salt. I'm afraid in far too many instances, we fight instead of invite. We always want to debate, and we win a debate, and we lose a soul. And if we did more inviting, just come, let's just open the Bible together. Just come and be in our class. Come to the youth retreat. I remember one of my former professors, Tom Holland, saying, you'll get more cows to the barn with sweet feed than a stick. And he talked about going out on the farm and they'd have sweet feed in that bucket. And he said they'd feed them that sweet feed in that bucket. And once they associated the sweet feed with that bucket, he said all I had to do was walk out to the back of the farm and I'd shake that bucket and they'd come from the four corners of the earth. Never back down on truth, but always speak the truth with love. These men became followers of Jesus. Nathanael became a follower of Jesus because Philip chose not to fight. Instead, he chose to invite. We'll break for a moment and we'll talk about the third one in just a moment.